Well, okay, so we saw in chapter 4, just a quick review, we saw in chapter 4 that there was this one, a Levite named Barnabas. His name was Joseph, or Joseph, and he was surnamed Barnabas, son of encouragement or son of consolation, by the apostles. He actually had his residence in Cyprus, and he sold some land there in Cyprus, and he brought the proceeds. And this is a man who, remember, he's a Jew, he's come to Christ. And he brings the proceeds from that sale, and he puts it all at the feet of the apostles, the elders of the church. And so, of course, because of the way that he was such an encouragement, such a great consolation and encourager to everybody in the early days of the church, he was given that name, Son of Encouragement, not just because he had some money that he brought in. It's really a reflection on everything else that he did after that. And then as we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, we see now there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who they do the same thing in a way. They also sell some land, they sold some property, and they brought money to the apostles. They didn't bring it all, and they didn't have to bring it all. That's the point. They purported that they were bringing it all. They kept some for themselves. They brought the rest, whatever percentage was, that makes no difference at all. But they brought it and claimed that that was the proceed. Those were the proceeds of the sale, when in reality that was a lie. This was hypocrisy. They were appearing to be one thing that they were not. And God brings judgment on that. We spent some time on that last week. I'm not going to go through that again. And we see both of them drop dead. It doesn't mean they went to hell. They're believers. But they misrepresented themselves. And God has this way of doing this. When he inaugurates a new movement in his plan for his people, he has this way of upfront letting it be known, oh, I'm in charge here and I am holy. We think many things about God. We think he's love. Of course he's love. But what he is, more than anything else, is holy. It means set apart, different from us. And he wants to make it clear he's holy and he's in control here. And so we see that. We see that the many great works and miracles were done by the apostles throughout Jerusalem. And we get this interesting idea, this wording that Luke uses. We see used to describe Christ in the early days of his ministry. We read this in Matthew and in Mark, the early days of his ministry. It seems that just as quickly as people could put a sick person, a lame person, a leprous person, a demon-possessed person in front of Jesus, that they'd be healed, they'd get up and walk away, another person would come down, and all who were brought to Christ were healed. And the same thing's happening there in those early days of the church with Peter and John and James and the rest of them. But we see that the high priest, Caiaphas, and the sect of the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in eternal life. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in angels. They're materialists. And the things that are going on are certainly bad for business for them, right? But it infuriated them what was happening. So they arrested the apostles and they threw them in prison. We read that during the night, because they're planning the next day to bring the apostles out and to put them on trial. But they ran out of time, so they put them into the prison. But during the night, an angel came in and set them free. Now, the high priest and the Sadducees didn't know it. Even the guards didn't know that it happened until they sent someone in to get the apostles the next day, and they're not there. The prison cell was still locked, but they were gone. And you can imagine that was a little curious. But then they found that they were in the temple courts teaching. Ay, ay, ay. Can you imagine how this must have really ticked them off? And they bring them back in, and they said, you know, we told you not to do this. They rearrest them. They bring them back in, and they put them in front of them, and they say, we told you not to teach any longer in this name. And, of course, you know, Peter, famous comment, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In a sense, he's saying, do we have to tell you that? You know that. We must obey God rather than men. And then Peter goes on and he says something. And we we moved pretty quickly through this last week, so we're just going to kind of get a little traction here for a moment, if you don't mind. And Peter says, we ought to obey, this is verse 29 of chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, and by hanging on a tree, you crucified him, right? Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, sorry, I just wanted to wet my whistle there. If you don't mind, let's stop there for a second, because we understand that what Peter said is very true. But I believe that there's something that we can miss if we're not careful. What did he say? He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Okay, we understand that. But look what he says in verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. For what purpose? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Let's just finish what he said. And we're his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, I don't think it surprises most of us who are in this study that knowing that there's no prerequisite condition, there's nothing that needs to happen first, nothing that needs to happen before the rapture of the church. We use terms like the imminent return of Christ, right? Well, the return of Christ, this is not intended to be technical, but just hang with me for a moment. We say the return of Christ. In one sense, there are two returns of Christ. Don't worry, I'm not getting heretical. It's the truth. He returns the first time in the clouds, and he calls for his bride out of here. We read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other places. We've done studies on the rapture before, and perhaps we'll do that again soon. But so that's the rapture, the snatching away, the harpazo of the church. And there is no prerequisite condition for that. I don't think that surprises any of us, unless you're new with us, or you happen to have come with a different view on the rapture. But classically speaking, those of us who believe in the biblical nature of the rapture of the church understand that there is nothing else that has to happen before the rapture. But I also suspect that you would be surprised that there is a prerequisite condition for the actual physical return of Christ. Now, that doesn't sound right on the surface, but bear me out, or hear me out. We read this, feel free if you want to turn there, but I'm going to go to Hosea chapter 5. And we read in Hosea chapter 5, God is speaking to Hosea about his people who have whored themselves out to other gods. That's what happened back in the Old Testament, and that certainly is what happened to them in rejecting the Messiah. But here he is speaking to Hosea about the northern kingdom, about Israel. But he's speaking in future tense. Now, whether you're reading it or just want to listen to what God says. Beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5, God says, I will return again to my place. But you can't return somewhere unless you've left it. What is God's place? Isn't it heaven? Well, if he's going to return to heaven, then where is he in the meantime? Earth. I will return again to my place until they, Israel, acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Interesting. So God is saying that Israel has to seek their Messiah. Now, we know that they haven't done that, right? In rejecting the Messiah and giving him over to the Romans to be crucified, the national, ethnic Israel rejected Messiah Jesus. Yes, many Jews were saved, but Israel's been blinded in part. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, Israel's been hardened or blinded in part for now. And you know, I'm not going to go into that. Every tangent I could go on is just going to take time. So I'm just going to say that's the case. There's an until. He says, I'm going to return to my place. Didn't Jesus do that? He came, he lived among us, right? He was crucified, buried, resurrected, spends 40 days with the apostles. And then he what? He ascended to heaven. And he's not coming back until. Now we know he's going to call for his bride out of here, but he won't physically return to earth until a certain event occurs. Until Israel, he says, acknowledges their offense. And then they will seek his face, he says. Look at what it says in chapter 6, the next verse. Come, let us return to the Lord. In other words, he's saying this is what they're going to say. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, in other words, during the millennial kingdom, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. You can go on. It's a great study. But there's an interesting point here that I think we miss very often. Anti-Semitism, there's no question. Some of you are saying, whoa, didn't we start in the book of Acts? Yeah, but let's just understand the importance of Israel here. Because too often, the importance of Israel is just not taught in churches. Most churches in the world today believe in something called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. When in reality, God has a major plan for Israel. And so we often don't understand. There's anti-Semitism, which we kind of put on the same level as racism, etc. And as wicked as all these things are, there's something particularly sinister and satanic about anti-Semitism, the hatred of Jews. And of course, many will ask, now wait, I thought that Satan hated Israel because they were the ones to bring Messiah. But since Messiah has already come and paid the price for sins, why would he even care about Israel anymore? Here's why. We just read it. Israel must repent. And when they repent, the Lord is returning. In Satan's mind, he has to wipe out Israel to keep the Lord from returning. So I say that because it's hidden right there. I'm back in Acts chapter 5. It's hidden right there, but it's also staring us in the face. That God has exalted Christ as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. In other words, when they come back to the Lord, I mean, Satan hates all Israel, but especially Jews who love their Messiah. He especially hates them. And look, this is the reason that we teach about Israel so intensively at Calvary. I mean, we teach the whole Bible. But I always want us to understand the importance of Israel. It's just important that we get that. Because so many people, and so many pastors for that matter, have gone to seminaries that are replacement theology seminaries, don't see the importance, don't care about the importance of Israel, and they may teach many good things about many good things, but nevertheless, they ignore Israel. And that's the apple of God's eye, Israel. So we need to be careful with that. Okay, so we read here, and we're just going to kind of cruise right through this. We spent some time on this last week, so verse 33, when they heard this, who? The high priest and the Sadducees, they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill the apostles. And then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. This Gamaliel, we've studied him a bit, but Gamaliel, of course, he's the one, the apostle Paul studied under him all of his adolescent years and into his young adulthood. Paul, at this point, is roughly 33 years old. He's probably the same age as Christ was. And he studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is considered to be our teacher. There's the teacher, there's our teacher of Israel. He was the great Gamaliel. Many people consider him to be the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. I don't know, but some of you might care about that. But so anyhow, Gamaliel, a man who really was respected by all the people, he asked, put these guys outside for a minute, verse 35, and he said, men of Israel, take heed what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be fighting against God. By the way, some people believe that Gamaliel was actually leaning toward Christ at this time. We don't have any indication of that. I'm not saying he was or he wasn't. I just don't know, and there's no real evidence of it. It feels good to believe that, and it sounds like good reasoning. And really, whether he was or he wasn't, this is actually pretty good advice, isn't it? There is a tradition, but that's all it is again, that Gamaliel did come to Christ before he died in 70 AD. So maybe that's true. So they agreed with him. I mean, they saw that to be compelling logic. So when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, well, I guess they didn't agree that much, but they agreed, but these guys still deserved a good beating. They beat them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and so they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Now think about this, these apostles going out. They departed from the presence of the council. The high priest and this august assembly of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And I presume that Saul was there, Paul. Because Luke's writing this, he would have gotten the information from Paul. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a response. What a response, huh? Rejoicing that they were found worthy, counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I tell you, I want to be able to live that way. And I think that's something that we tend to overlook, but really that's, we're called to do that. We're called to live joyfully, to know that if we're being called in front of courts, if we're being called in front of big boards like this and called to give a witness, that we're going to speak the truth. And even if we're beaten for it, we will rejoice knowing that God counted us worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Messiah. They were preaching and teaching. Preaching, the idea really, maybe it's a little different from what we actually think in our day and age, in our churchy language. But preaching, a lot of us think, well, teaching is what I'm doing right now, which is true. And preaching is what I do on a Sunday morning. Yes, no. In the actual, literal, classic sense, preaching is evangelizing. Preaching is giving the gospel to the lost. And when they're saved, men and women need to be taught. That's really the idea. So they were preaching and teaching. In other words, we're going to read that God continued to multiply the church. It was growing and growing because they were preaching, and they were growing stronger in the Lord because they were also teaching. Both those things need to happen. But preaching is something that we consider almost a professional or a profession. It's not. It shouldn't be. The idea is that each one of us has the responsibility to declare the gospel, to declare the good news to the people in our sphere of influence. We all have a sphere of influence. Many of us have some of the lamest reasons why we don't open our mouths. But we're all to do that. We really do. We have 1,000 excuses for not opening our mouths and telling someone the truth about Jesus Christ. We have 1,000 excuses, but we don't have one good reason. Oh, we think we do. They're going to ask me a question I don't have an answer to. So what? People always ask you questions you don't have an answer to. Just say, I don't know, but I'll check it out for you. But preaching, yeah, there is a declarative aspect of our lives. We're to declare the gospel to those we know. And teaching. And once they're saved, people need to understand the Bible. What is the Bible? Bible is God's revelation. He has revealed his plan to redeem, to buy back mankind to himself. And that is the single theme from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. The Bible is God's revelation of his plan to redeem mankind to himself. And so they were teaching the history of Israel, the law, why God gave the law, teaching through poetry, through Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, teaching through those books, teaching through the prophets, explaining Israel, explaining the new covenant, teaching the new covenant, teaching the things that Jesus had taught them. All they had in terms of written material was what you and I call the Old Testament. The Jew calls it the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. But what they had, the apostles had the Old Testament or the Tanakh, enlightened by their time with Jesus Christ, as well as the things that Jesus had taught them. That's the apostles' doctrine, and they taught them those things. I often wonder, they taught those things. You know, we look at things like Genesis chapter 5, this genealogy, and I think sometimes we think, well, these genealogies are weird, and maybe some of them did too. But I wonder if at this point, when they could really see that those 10 names, the names from Adam to Noah, really were a sentence. They didn't say it in English, but it just had the same meaning in Hebrew. That man appointed mortal sorrow, but that the blessed God has come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Did they do that? I believe they did that. Did they teach about the flood of Noah? They teach about how the ark was a picture of Jesus Christ, that all who came into the ark would be saved from the wrath to come. Did they teach about chapter 8, verse 4, where we read there that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month? Again, one of those strange little verses that we just skip right over. But when we start to think about 17th day of the 7th month, the 7th month is the month of Nisan. That's the month that Passover is in. Christ was crucified on Passover. What day is the Passover? It's the 14th day of the month. So if he's crucified on the 14th day of the month, how many days was Christ in the tomb? I'll wait. 3 days. Good. I heard you say that. How many of you knew that? Good. So 3 days in the tomb, then when was he resurrected? The 17th day of the month. Oh, so he was resurrected on the 17th day of the 7th month, and the Ark of Noah came to rest on that same day. So that the new beginning for mankind that was found in Noah was celebrated in advance on the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think that's pretty cool stuff. Did they teach them about Genesis 22, about how Father Abraham is called by God to offer up his only son? Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Wow, that's like our Heavenly Father and his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. That he brought him to a place which is the same place where Christ was crucified. He offered him up, the Father offered his Son 2,000 years before our Heavenly Father offered up his Son on a Roman cross. That he was there 3 days. That if you look at those chapters, 22 through 24, that we see the servant of Abraham, whose name, Eliezer, my God is a help, or we'd say helper. So we have a picture of the Father, picture of the Son, and a picture of who? The Holy Spirit. Going to get a bride for the Son. He goes to get a bride, chapter 24, for Isaac. It's, you know, it takes a little longer to develop in typically teaching, but did they develop that kind of thing? Did they teach the people those things? I have to believe that. Or Psalm 22. What a picture, written 1,000 years before Christ. David is writing this, and what is David even thinking when he writes it? You know, the first verse we read is the same thing that Jesus said right from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. This is written in the first person of a man being crucified. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me, they stare, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Wow. The first words of Christ from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last words of Christ, it is finished, right? Or the Hebrew here, he has done it. It's finished. Did they talk about those things? I have to believe that. Isaiah 53, how rich that is, that he's borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Did they talk about Zechariah chapter 12? That soon, Jehovah says, right in there, Jehovah God says, Judah will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. Israel's going to repent. Were those things taught? Of course, they taught the whole of Scripture. They knew those things just as we need to know those things. Now in those days, chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint or murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In those days, the number of the disciples were multiplying. You know, I think we're often inclined, recently, many people have looked at the church through this coronavirus and thought, wow, it's like this asteroid has come from outer space and just shattered the church. Well, you can't do that. No, you can't destroy what God has created. The church is a creation of God. Now, what has been destroyed, or certainly disrupted, are a lot of church programs, which, if we're honest, many of those programs have been ancillary to the exact purposes of the church, what the church really should be doing. And many, many people cling to those programs. But, you know, one of the things that God has really impressed upon me in these months, and I know I've said it here many times, there's the pre-corona church and the post-corona church, and I don't see any way that we're ever going to go back to that pre-corona church. I don't think any church, group of Christians in a building are ever going to be like that again. And I know many people, you know, we've been having in-person services for 5 weeks now, and it's been wonderful. And yet, if you look at the number of people in attendance, we're running, about 40% of the number of people that we had before are actually appearing on a Sunday morning. Here's what's interesting. There are many people, for various reasons, and some people feel that they would be exposing themselves to something that they shouldn't do, and they have their reasons for staying home. Everybody has a reason. But when we look at our metrics for live stream, Facebook Live, and count up who's actually watching. We don't know who you are exactly, your names, but we can tell the number of people who are watching, far larger than it was before. Our total attendance, if you include both the in-person and those watching from home, is 20 to 25% higher than it was pre-corona. There's something that has happened here, and we need to take note of that. But I'll tell you the primary thing, the area where we are most, where we hurt the most in the church, and I believe this is true of almost every church, it's discipleship. I don't mean here's a book, read it, and you'll learn some more things. That has its place and it's important. But a lifestyle of disciple making not just being taught more things, but doing it with other people and growing the church stronger so we don't have the reputation of being a mile wide and an inch deep. So anyhow, we see that there are these groups called the Hellenists. Now, these are Greek Jews. In other words, someone who's born in Israel is called a Sabra. Someone who's born outside in those days, someone who would have been born outside the physical boundaries of Israel, would be called a Greek Jew, a Grecian Jew, or a Hellenist. And these are widows. I mean, you have, at minimum, you must have 20,000 people who are saved at this point. And let's just pick 5%, maybe there were 5% who were widows. That's 1,000 people. That's 1,000 women. And there was a problem. The ones who were the Grecian Jews were complaining. They felt like the sovereign Jews were treating them wrongly in the daily ministrations. This is not, they're not on a dole. It's not that kind of idea. Remember, we've studied how no one held anything to themselves, but everybody shared. And so they were sharing and helping the widows. And so as they would come for their food on a regular basis, they felt that they were being shortchanged. They're being cheated, and they complained about this. So the 12, verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. That's a big meeting. They called everybody, as many as could come. And they said, look, it's not desirable, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You know, that's what happens very often, is that pastors get called upon to do these things. Don't get the wrong idea. It's not that I or Steve or pastors in general don't want to do those things. Like everything else in life, it's a question of priorities. It's a question of, if I do this, then I can't do that. And so it's right for us, and I do my share, Steve does his share, we do what we can to help others in the church. But sometimes we just can't do everything, because there are things that are priorities, right? Prayer, the ministry of the word are the top two. Seeking the Lord's will. And so they summoned the disciples, said, look, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They're not saying we're above that. They're saying this is our calling by God. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you. Look at that. Seek from among you. Don't call on the Gibeonites to do this. Find believers. Seek out from among you seven men who are of good reputation. They have a good witness, in other words. Who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's some criteria.
You gotta believe.
That's some criteria.
First of all,
choose seven men. I don't know if that means one for each day of the week. I don't know why they want that, but of good reputation. They have a good witness. They live lives that are above reproach. No accusation is going to stick to them because they have a great reputation. Old saying, you guard your character, God will guard your reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit. Really? To wait on tables? That's pretty wild. Full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, why not? See, we have this way of thinking, well, full of the Holy Spirit. Sure, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit if you're going to be an evangelist. You need to be full of the Holy Spirit if you're going to be a teacher, a preacher. Sure. But why not if you're an usher? Why shouldn't you if you're in the parking lot? Why shouldn't you if you're leading worship or playing drums or playing bass or singing? Why shouldn't you be full of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the standard for the Christian? Watchman Nee wrote a great book called The Normal Christian Life. That's the normal, that's normative for the Christian, is to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Sanctified common sense. You want someone like that around. He says, select from among you. Select from among you men like this. You know, the pastors have the responsibility to do what? Well, to pray, to minister the word, in other words, teach the word of God, and to seek God's will for the church, for the direction of the church. What are elders called to do? They're called to shepherd the flock, to care for the heart needs of the flock. What are deacons? In a sense, these men are not called deacons here, but that's what they are. This is the first time we actually see deacons. Those people are called to minister to the needs of those in the church, the more physical needs of the church. Seek out from among you men like this. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And of course, that's what they do. They have these priorities to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Lord. Even in a personal sense, okay, and we're talking corporate churchy stuff here, but in a personal sense, prayer and the word. We live in a society that is so pace-driven. There's always something else to do. I find it for myself. You know, I can be so inclined sometimes to wake up in the morning and start with my email. See what's going on. Who texted me? What's happening? What someone else wants to say to me, as opposed to, God, what do you want to say to me this morning? You know what my day is going to be like. Prepare me for my day. To spend an hour in prayer and in the word with the Lord. How that makes our day so much better, so much sweeter, so much more productive. It's counterintuitive, because pace-driven life says you just got to keep pace, keep moving here. You don't have time for those things. God will come later. After all, he's God. He can handle it. No, he has to come first. He really has to come first. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. It's interesting. They're all Greek names. They chose Hellenists. They chose Greek Jews. Nicholas is actually a proselyte, so he was a Gentile who became a Jew, then trusted Christ. He's from Antioch. The rest are all Grecian Jews. They said, look, the people who feel shortchanged, we're going to give them someone who totally understands their needs. The people selected them to do this. And they set them before the apostles. And when the apostles had prayed, they laid hands on them. They prayed and they laid hands on them. You know, we have a tendency sometimes, I'll confess, we've done it here often enough, where we've laid on hands and prayed. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But, as I look back over the history of our church here, I think that some of our biggest mistakes in calling men or women to a certain role in ministry has been by rushing into something, not praying enough, not being patient as we prayed, waiting for God to reveal something he'd like to reveal. Maybe taking someone's advice, as great as they may be, as great a reputation as a person may have who said, you know, you really should need to consider so-and-so for that position. I think they'd be great. No, God knows. God knows things that others, no matter how wonderful those people may be, just can't know. God knows the heart. So to pray before laying on hands is something we each need to learn to do better. It's a pattern, actually, that you see. You'll see it again in Acts chapter 13. Here's Paul and Barnabas with the elders at Antioch, and they fasted and prayed and laid on hands as the Spirit revealed to set apart Paul and Barnabas for this work and to send them on that first missionary journey. Then the word of God spread. and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, that God was adding to the church daily. Now we see God multiplying. We read that in verse 1. The number of disciples was multiplying. And we see it here in verse 7, that the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Can you imagine? We might be up to 100,000 people here. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Many of those priests who were Pharisees, or would have come from that sect, that background, they were Pharisees. So they were conservative, you would say. They may have been legalistic and all that, but they were conservative. And those are the ones who came to the faith. And this is a minor point in one regard, but I've looked through the scripture, and I haven't seen any evidence of Sadducees coming to the faith. Doesn't mean they didn't, but I don't read about it. See, they were liberals. They were materialists. They weren't interested in angelic things or eternal life or resurrection or miracles. They didn't believe in those things. So these things didn't convince them, didn't convict them. Many priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, who was full of faith and power. Now look, listen, guys. This is a man, a young man, who was known by the people around him. The apostles didn't say, hey, I know a guy, this guy'd be really good. And there's a place for that. There's a place for Steve and me, for the elders, to pray, to talk, you know, and to think about who might be good for a certain position in the church. But you are a major player in this. You know who's really ministering. Those are the ones that we want to know. We want to know who's really serving in the body. Let us know those things. The people that stand out to you. Here's Stephen, a man, a young man, who's full of faith and power. And he did great wonders and signs among the people. Wow. You're thinking, he's just a guy serving tables. No, he's a man serving the Lord. And he happened to be serving tables. You might be an usher. You might be working out in the parking lot. You might be a guy in security. You're sweating in the summer. You're freezing in the winter. You're getting drenched in the rain. We love you. We appreciate the work that you're doing. You may be serving in Sunday school. You may be a leader. You may be a teacher. You may be a helper. There's so many areas in the church. You may be working sound. You may be on the worship team. There are so many different areas in this church. Serve the Lord, be full of his Holy Spirit, and you'll see God do powerful things. And there arose, verse 9, some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, people who were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Mark that, Cilicia, disputing with Stephen. But they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the council, to the Sanhedrin. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man doesn't cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. These guys are liars. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. This Stephen loved the Lord. He's full of the Spirit. God was doing powerful things through his life. He had such an influence on others. You know, we read those names of those seven men. And there's only two right off the bat who really do strike us, of course. You know, Stephen, we know of, is the one who's going to call the first martyr of the church. And we'll look at that next week in chapter 7. And Philip, who becomes this great evangelist. You know, he has influence in Samaria. He leads a great awakening in Samaria. And then ultimately, because he speaks to the treasurer of Ethiopia, he's the human who is responsible for giving the gospel to this great man who goes back to Ethiopia, to Candace, and brings the gospel, the saving truth of Jesus Christ into Ethiopia. And we know that, you know, as you read the Apostle Paul's sermons, Paul was one who, as you read his sermons, so much of what he taught, you can find in Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. Obviously, Stephen and the things that he said really burned into Paul's heart. And I can't help but wonder if Paul was the one, was one of those, who came from, because he's from Cilicia. We're told that right here. You read in Acts chapter 2, excuse me, not Acts chapter 2. In Acts 21, verse 39, Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." A citizen of Tarsus of Cilicia. So here were these ones, some from Cilicia, who were disputing with Stephen. But God gave Stephen such wisdom that he flattened them all out. God gave him such power to speak the truth. You know, that's what God wants to do. We have so many excuses for why we never share the gospel. But we have no good reasons. God is always willing to give us the words to say. He's always willing. He's always ready. In this day and age, more than any other time, we need to be ready. We live in a world. We live in a country. You live in a county that is in great disruption right now. There is an upheaval that goes way beyond the questions of racism. It has to do with anti-Americanism, which at its roots is anti-Christian, anti-Jew, anti-God. There, I said it. That's exactly what's going on. The battle in the election is for America, not about parties per se. It's about God, and it's about salvation. You know, look, I encourage you, read ahead through chapter 7, and next week we're going to spend some time, we're just going to walk our way through Stephen's sermon. Powerful stuff. Thanks a lot for joining us tonight. I encourage you to really get to know Stephen here as you read his sermon. Study his sermon. Don't just breeze through it. You're going to find some real surprises here. There are some things that Stephen says a couple places that you're not going to find in the rest of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has given him enlightenment about those situations. So, it's time to go. I know that it's been a long day for all of us, so let's pray together.